Thank you, Paul. So when I was at university, just a couple of years ago, I'm not sure why that's amusing. So I chose, one of my subjects was philosophy, and I ended up studying a famous French philosopher called, however you say it, Sartre, S-A-R-T-R-E, and he was a fascinating philosopher. What really appealed to me about him was that, unlike many philosophers who kind of approach their philosophy and their worldview like it didn't matter whether a God existed or not, he actually said it really does matter. It matters to everything whether your beginning point in all of your thinking and approach to life is whether God exists or not. Sartre said he does not exist. And therefore, this is what follows from that beginning. And for him, what followed was profoundly depressing. He has a book about this thick, which I have to admit I never really got through. The title will tell you why I didn't get through it. It was called Being and Nothingness. He wrote a play as well called No Exit, and the play was like, he wrote the play as a vision of hell. Even though he didn't believe in such a place, he wrote a play about it, and it was a place where people are trapped forever with each other and exposed forever to the awfulness of each other's sins and brokenness. And he said about that, there is no exit, there is no change. But in actual fact, it wasn't his view of hell after this life, it was actually his view of this life. No exit, no change, no hope. Very consistent with saying there is no God. The moral of the play was, you are your life and nothing else. You are your life and nothing else. A life without hope, no exit, no change. All of that becomes an issue of human identity. We don't go through a day thinking about our identity or using those terms, but we have an identity. We have a sense of who we are and why we're here and where we're going and what it's kind of about, and we kind of live out of that sense of identity. But for Sartre, human identity was meaningless and purposeless. There was no exit, no change, no hope. And if that is what a human being is, what meaning or purpose does life have? What reason is there to get up in the morning? What reason is there to battle sin and brokenness? What reason is there to face struggle? What reason is there even to strive for any measure of good? That's a worldview without God. But the resurrection brings us to a completely different worldview. It is not a life without exit, without change, without hope. It is a life full of hope. That's the heart of our passage this morning in 1 Peter 3, verses 1 to 5. Peter's great words. Peter the apostle. Peter the witness of the resurrection. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope. A living hope. God in Jesus Christ has acted to change everything and to give us an identity so rich and so full that it gives us a reason to get up in the morning. That it motivates us to obedience, that it holds us through suffering, that we are a people of hope. That is our identity, a people of a living hope. What does that mean? You see, that word hope is, again, we have to kind of clarify that. We always think of that word hope in terms of a wishful thinking, a sort of attitude of the heart, a hopefulness. I hope that something will happen or this will not happen. But when Peter says we are born again to a living hope, that we are a people of a living hope, it is not just a people that are hoping that something would be true or wishing that something would be true or hoping for something to happen or even trying to make something happen. It hits at the very heart of our identity that we have a living hope. And that hope, you see, is like, it's a guarantee. It is a certainty. Not a hopefulness, but a guaranteed, sure and certain hope that Peter says is a living hope. It is the very opposite of hopelessness. You see, if we are in Christ, no matter how we feel when we wake up in the morning, our fundamental identity remains that we are a people of a living hope. Living means that word living means that it is undying and permanent. It is like the resurrected life of Christ. That hope is everlasting. Cannot be taken away, cannot be altered, cannot be defeated. See how different that is to a view of the world without God? Sartre said, we are our life and nothing else, but the resurrection hope says we are more than our life, we are much more, we have an exit, we have a change, hope beyond compare. No matter what we face, no matter that we will in this life face struggle and we will face death, none of those things, struggle and death, do not have the last word on us because we have a living hope. That's the last word, and it's a word that lasts. See, no matter our past, no matter our sins, even the sins against us, whatever our current sense of the brokenness and sin of the world is, you and I are still much more than that. And you and I will be much more than that. We are more than all that would define us in this passing world. We are more than our possessions. We are more than our jobs. We are more than our relationships. We are more than our experiences. We are more than all the brokenness. We are a people of a living hope. No wonder Peter says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It changes everything. We need to know this identity. You and I need to know this identity. We live such lives with a narrow focus, a short-sighted focus. Because we live in the immediate and we're pressured by the momentary, the tyranny of the urgent. But our identity is much more than all of those things. We have a living hope. How do we enter that identity? It's through the new birth. Verse 3 says, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope. It's not just something we believe. It's something that has happened to us because we have been born again, born of the Holy Spirit. Like our physical birth, for us to live in a spiritual sense, we need a spiritual birth. And just like we cannot make ourselves physically be born, that's something that happens to us. So the spiritual birth happens to us. It is God, by his great mercy, who caused us to be born again. That's so marvelous, really. As we struggle in ourselves, we couldn't make ourselves spiritually alive. We can't keep ourselves spiritually alive, but God has already done it. If he has sent the Holy Spirit into our hearts to awaken us to our need of Christ, in an act of mercy, giving us what we don't deserve and cannot earn, God has broken into our world, into our very hearts, and changed our hearts so that we now have a living hope. See, we have it. If you're in Christ, you have it. No matter how you feel when you get up in the morning. We are translated by the new birth from a world marked by hopelessness to a world marked and defined by a living hope. But then, how has this actually happened? We've been born again to a living hope, but how did the living hope actually become a reality? How did hope come? Well, Peter makes it very clear here. Follow his line of reasoning. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through what? The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That is what we celebrate this morning. The resurrection of Jesus Christ. But in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we have been born again to a living hope. The resurrection is the key. One writer, commentator says on this, it is a sure hope that holds the future in the present because it is anchored in the past. A sure hope that holds the future, all that is yet to come, holds it in the present right now, right here in our hearts and lives because it is anchored in the past, it is anchored in the historic resurrection of Jesus Christ. The resurrection, you see, is the proof and guarantee of a living hope. The resurrection is the proof and guarantee that all our sin is forgiven. God has accepted his Son as the substitute bearing the hell that we deserve. The resurrection is the proof and guarantee that he has purchased us to belong as adopted sons and daughters. That he has conquered our greatest enemies. Our greatest enemies are sin, Satan, and death. And the resurrection says he has triumphed over them all. Paul describes death as the last great enemy. The last great, we think there are many enemies, but death is the greatest of all because not any of us by ourselves can defeat death. But Jesus Christ has defeated death. He's the conqueror. Death was not powerful enough to hold him. It will not be powerful enough to hold anybody who is united to him. That therefore makes him Lord, who reigns until every enemy, including death, is under his feet, and he will come to renew everything. The resurrection is the game changer. It has given us new birth and a living hope. Think what this means for Peter. I have to comment on Peter because it's not just his name that makes me drawn to Peter the Apostle. It's because of the character of Peter that we see in the Gospels. A man of great passions who passionately said he wouldn't deny Christ and then passionately denied him. But you see, for Peter, think about this. This Peter who writes this, when they nailed Jesus to the cross and he died and they put him in the tomb, Peter was a man without hope. Everything he had hoped for was over. All he was left with at that moment was the shame of his final denial. For Peter, you see, right then, on that Friday and that Saturday, it was as though he was his life with all its brokenness and nothing else. But don't you love this? In the gospel that Johnny read for us, Mark 16, this is the gospel written by Mark, who got his material from Peter. And notice this. When they go to the tomb and he's not there and they're told he is risen, the angel or the young man says to them in verse 6, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him." Look at this beautiful verse. He says, "But go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee." Galilee was the place where they had met. Galilee was the place where he sent them on mission. And you see, in those simple words to Peter, it's saying, I'm back again, and this life is back on again. Filled now with resurrection hope. Peter ran and saw that Jesus wasn't there, and then when he went to Galilee, he saw Jesus, and everything changed. From all that shame and denial, he experienced forgiveness and reconciliation. Now he was a man with a living hope. That, of course, that whole simple experience of Peter with Jesus is actually one of our great proofs of the resurrection. That's a key question that everybody should ask. Did the resurrection really happen? Because Paul says, if it didn't happen, why are we wasting our time? We can't make up some kind of nice Christianity that has no resurrection. Christianity is the resurrection. The victory of the Son of God over sin, Satan, and death, and the sure and certain hope of all that is promised in him. But here is proof, this dynamic with Peter, you see, because Peter didn't believe in resurrection. That's the bottom line. Peter did not believe in resurrection, nor did the other disciples. When Jesus was dead, to them he was dead. It was finished. Over. None of the disciples were ready to believe that Jesus would rise bodily from the grave. It was outside of their parameters of thinking. See, this idea that they had some kind of spiritual experience, or they made up a resurrection, or they stole the body. None of that is enough to account for the absolute transformation that took place in these people. They were not ready to believe. The only thing that could have changed them and made them what they were and created the Christian church, the only plausible explanation for the change in them and the birth of the church right down to this day, the only explanation is the resurrection. One writer says the early Christians did not invent the empty tomb and the meetings or sightings of the risen Jesus. Nobody was expecting this kind of thing. No kind of conversion experience would have invented it. No matter how guilty or how forgiven they felt, no matter how many hours they pored over the scriptures, to suggest otherwise is to stop doing history and enter into a fantasy world of our own. Tim Keller says, after the death of Jesus, the entire Christian community suddenly adopted a set of beliefs that were brand new and until that point had been unthinkable. The first Christians had a resurrection-centered view of reality. They believed that the future resurrection had already begun in Jesus. They believed that Jesus had a transformed body that could walk through walls yet eat food. This was not simply a resuscitated body like the Jews envisioned, nor a solely spiritual existence like the Jews imagined. Jesus' resurrection guaranteed our resurrection and brought some of that future new life into our hearts now. That's a living hope, you see. There's something else here, you see, when we think about the resurrection and what it achieves. The resurrection, I've said, is the proof and guarantee of our hope and our future, but it isn't just the proof and the guarantee. The resurrection actually works in our hearts and makes us a people of hope. We have gone from death to life, from hopelessness to hopeless to hope because of the resurrection. The resurrection life that comes in the future is the resurrection life we have now. That's our identity. It is in us and we exist in it. We are much more now than our life and nothing else. Our new birth to a living hope through the resurrection means this: when Jesus Christ rose, we rose. Because we were united with him by the grace of God. When he came alive, our life, our resurrection life, was already a reality. In giving life to Christ in the resurrection, he gave life to all those who were united to Christ. Paul says, remember what Paul says? If you think I'm going over the top, search through Paul. Paul says, we have been raised with Christ. We have been raised. Our hope is as real, alive, and sure as Christ's resurrection. This is our identity, no matter how we feel when we wake up in the morning. But wait, there's more. Verse 4, see? Born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance. Just want to wrap up on this inheritance here. This is simply to say what Peter says here, that what we have now, the resurrection life we have now, will only get better. There's a famous quote, I've read it before, but I'll read it again. It's from Leo Tolstoy, the great author. He wrote this in a book called A Confession. He says, my question, that which at the age of 50 brought me to the verge of suicide, was the simplest question lying in the soul of every man, a question without an answer to which we cannot live. It was, what will come of what I am doing today or tomorrow? What will come of my whole life? Why should I live? Why wish for anything or do anything? It can also be expressed thus, this question: is there any meaning in my life that the inevitable death awaiting me does not destroy? Is there any meaning in my life that the inevitable death awaiting me does not destroy? And the gospel says, yes, yes, yes. In the resurrection of Jesus Christ, there is meaning in my life that death will not destroy. Isn't that marvelous? So Peter says, here's what's coming. We have an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Very quickly, Peter says that God is keeping an inheritance for us. There's guarantee upon guarantee. God is keeping it. An inheritance is, something you kind of get when someone dies. But in actual fact, that inheritance is already our possession. Think about it this way. You think about the biggest, most expensive mansion in Auckland. Millions of dollars worth of real estate with spas and swimming pools and garages for all your Teslas. And somebody hands you the title deed for the property and you put it in your back pocket. You hold the title to all of that wealth. It's yours. That's what we have. We have the title deed to an inheritance that infinitely outweighs anything this life could give. Peter describes it here as imperishable, undefiled, unfading. I love these words. I love these three words. They all have their own meaning. Imperishable picks up on the fact that everything in this life perishes. That means it rots and it decays. I'm sure you've heard me say this before, but if for evidence, you only have to open the vegetable crisper in the bottom of your fridge. See that little murky soup in there from rotting vegetables that you bought? You know what someone said about kale? You know kale, that big green leafy vegetable? Said, really, when I buy kale at the supermarket, I should just bring it home and throw it in the bin and cut out the middleman. Those things you buy with good intentions and don't eat, they rot. Because everything rots, everything perishes, we decay. The scratches in your car, the rust, the mold on the deck, they all remind us everything in this life rots and decays. But our inheritance is imperishable. It will never rot, never decay. And then he uses the word undefiled. That's actually more of a moral word. It speaks of sin and unholiness and all the hurt and tears that are brought by sin and unholiness. We live in a defiled world. But that inheritance is not defiled and never will be. There is nothing defiling or impure in it. And then he uses the word unfading. That's a word, I think, about beauty. There is beauty in our world, beauty that reflects the image of God. There is beauty in so many places. The beauty of art and the beauty of music and the beauty of sunsets, but it all fades also. But Peter is saying our inheritance, the beauty in the presence of God, will never fade. It will remain crystal clear and glorious forever. It's already there in heaven, so time and sin and decay will not affect it, and it's ready to be revealed. But here's one more thing he says about that. He says, God keeps that for us. And sometimes we think, will I ever make it? I'm so weak and I'm so frail. But then he says this, verse 5, who by God's power are being guarded through faith. He keeps you. He keeps that glory for you, and he keeps you for that glory. All because of the resurrection. You see, we are not our life and nothing else. We are in Christ, and therefore we have and exist in a living hope. So no matter how we feel when we wake up in the morning, we must walk by faith and not by sight. No matter how much it costs to obey our Heavenly Father, we must gladly surrender to the one who made us such a people. No matter the suffering of this life, faith says, these present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that shall be revealed in us. So this morning we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. We already had it last week because we have it once a month, but it's so appropriate to celebrate it on Resurrection Sunday. Though we remember the death that happened on Friday, it is the resurrection that is God's amen to what the death achieved. It is through the resurrection that all the benefits of the cross flow to us. Through the living Christ, when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, it is He who gives us the supper, and it is Him with whom we fellowship, and it is Him we bring our brokenness to feed on by faith and be nurtured again in the life that is the life of Christ. In the Lord's Supper, we recognize that we have been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Amen. So let's turn our hearts to the Lord's Supper. Again, a reminder that this is for those who belong to Christ. It is therefore only appropriate that those who are truly Christians should participate. So if that doesn't describe you, feel free to let the bread and wine go by, but think and pray about what we've talked about this morning. And there are silent prayers that you might want to use this morning as well. But if you belong to Christ, no matter your struggle and brokenness, then you should come gladly. Paul is going to come and lead us in prayer, I think. And we will do that.
Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as we gather now as part of our worship to remember and celebrate the Lord's Supper, we're reminded of what happened on that Friday, the one that we remembered just a couple of days ago, where Christ was hung on a cross for our sins. And we were reminded of the horrific, almost unthinkable consequences of our sin. How awful it was, and how much all that should have been on our shoulders. Lord, we were reminded of just how far away our sin placed us from you. How unworthy we are, because we are unholy and you are perfectly holy. But Lord, that wasn't the end of the story. As Christ said right at the end, before he offered it up his spirit to you, he said, "It is finished." Lord, it was accomplished. And then 3 days later on the Sunday, as we celebrate now, he rose again from the dead.